And here we are. We've had our opening prayer, and we're in session 8, and we're going to talk about baptism. And in good, we'll get into the catechism on baptism in a little bit, but good Lutheran fashion, what we're going to do is to first answer the question, why does the church baptize? Why does the church baptize? And the answer is the institution of Christ, which means Christ has commanded his church to baptize. And so all Christian churches deal with baptism in one way or the other, and all agree that Jesus said in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I think last week when we were talking about the Holy Spirit, we said something about the word disciple, make disciples of all nations, that disciple in the Greek is mathetesetai, which sounds a lot like mathematics. And, you know, there's a discipline and learning in mathematics, a way of thinking, a pattern of thought, if you will. And so in as much as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, we are involved in mathematics. We're involved in learning, finding the postulates. And those two great doctrines that we've looked at from the very beginning were law and gospel. And so all Christian churches following Scripture know that baptism is commanded. And there you've got the passage under the institution of Christ, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so baptism is an part of the initiation of a sinner into the Christian church. It's the introduction of the sinner into the Christian church. And when we talk about then, second of all, on our page, the need for baptism, or we might say the benefit, what benefit does baptism do? It has to do now not with the command of Christ, that's certainly established in Matthew 28, but then the promise. Well, why do we baptize? What has he promised? What promise has he linked to baptism? And Jesus talks about baptism all the way back in John 3 when he's having that interchange with Nicodemus. Nicodemus thinks he's spotted God, and he says to him, oh, Lord, we know that you're someone sent from God, for no one could do the great things that you're doing unless God were with him. And Jesus basically says back to him, you ain't seen nothing. He says, no one can see, no one can enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it, you can't enter it, unless you are born again of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus starts questioning Jesus then on baptism, and does it in a very skeptical way, indicating that although he's a high-ranking Pharisee and very religious in his time, what Jesus is teaching him is not graspable by him.
Was he being, like, sarcastic when he said, in the womb?
Yeah, I think he's taking Jesus literally at his word, and he's expressing by that the idiocy of what Jesus is saying. We've already been born. How can you crawl up in your mother's womb and be born again? And again, Nicodemus is relating birth to what he knows about birth, and Jesus needs to teach him about another birth, a birth from above. So, first of all, the need for baptism. Jesus says then to Nicodemus in John 3, 5 through 6 on your page there, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what that means is that everyone is outside of the kingdom of God. Everyone starts out outside of it, because he says no one can enter it. So everyone is outside of it. And then he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Well, is Jesus born of flesh or of spirit? Of spirit. And we all must be born again as Jesus is born of spirit. When is one born of the flesh? When he's on his birthday. whatever birthday you celebrate, you are born of the flesh. What is promise connected with water? Usually a connection in grammar is with an and.
Spirit.
Jesus' words connect water and spirit. And so how many baptisms are there? There is one baptism, and that baptism is of water and spirit. St. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so there are denominations or sects, S-E-C-T-S, in Christianity who say, oh, water baptism accomplishes nothing. You need baptism in the Spirit. And there they disconnect what Jesus connects in his word, water and the Spirit, and they deny what St. Paul is saying, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. So what is promise connected with the water? It is the Spirit, and we need to be born of the Spirit. When is a baptized person born of the Spirit? It's with the water. Now, some people say that children or infants can't be born again, and to them I ask the Nicodemus-like question. Is it possible for an infant to be born as an infant? Is it? Yes. To be born again? Yes, why not? If he can be born, why can't he be born again? Again, I'm being sort of silly. But why do they say an infant can't be born again? Because their definition of being born again is to make a decision for Christ. And a baby can't make any decision at all. And if you follow through with that and you want to save that second birth of the infant until they're 12 and reach the age of discretion, I always say to them, well, then don't give him your last name until they're 12. They might not choose to keep it. Why impose that on them? But and what I'm doing by that is showing that there's a lot of parallels. I mean, Nicodemus is wrong to relate that to being crawling back into the womb and being born again. But it is a new beginning, just like birth. It is a new beginning into the kingdom of God. It is the birth of a new person that is not sinful and heir to the sin and death that Adam earned for us, but is an heir of heaven and has a new heritage. And again, that's not a matter of choosing. Nobody chooses their heritage. Nobody chooses their heritage. It is given to you at birth by your parents. Anyone just...
It says in John, beginning of John, it's not a choice of man. We come from a different tradition, which is obviously, but not Lutheran. And that's what I was taught originally. Since I first became a Christian, I would just, read the Bible. This is what we believe and think. Age of accountability.
Mm-hmm.
And after I read the Bible for a while, that was something that wasn't in there. Baptism, from my observation after a while, it was kind of like the Lord's Supper. It was like baptism really didn't seem like it really meant that much. I mean, it says go out and do it, and they would do it, but...
Well, if you're consistent with that age of accountability deal and you're not born again until you make the choice and whatever age they go for the choice and that sort of thing, how could you teach your child the Our Father? How could you teach him to pray the Our Father if he's not born again? How can he address God as Father if he's not born his child?
No, I'm not arguing.
No, again, it's very inconsistent what they do, at least from my standpoint. We baptize babies and then teach them the Lord's Prayer as soon as they can when they come to church. And how can they pray Our Father if God is not their Father and they're not born again and born of Him?
But I will get, attacked. I mean, that'll be one of the things. Our friends would believe that a baby can have a legitimate baptism.
Well, how many babies choose to be born?
Yeah.
You're born kicking and screaming.
Yeah.
That's why I love it. If I baptize a baby and he starts crying and kicking and screaming, I always say, oh, we get dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God.
No, I agree.
One view that I always kind of took with baptism is, I think when you're going to an age of understanding, or when you're able to make the decision or whatever, I think you're sort of sending some mixed messages, or it gets a little gray, because it sends the message that I am coming to faith on my own accord. Like, I'm deciding to be a Christian. I figured this stuff out. It's me that's doing it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that takes the emphasis off of God, whereas the Holy Spirit is a gift. And in infant baptism, just as it would be with adult baptism, this is a gift. This is one way. This is God to you. Here's some enlightenment. Here's...
Well, and spiritually, you got no choice. You're born under the devil. You got no choice. And you got no choice to just like I can't choose to be a dog, I can't choose not to be a sinner anymore. Because I am a sinner. There's nothing I can do to choose that. And you can't choose to be in a family. They have to, any kid that's not in their birth family has to be adopted in, and the adoptive parents have to do it all. It doesn't go with a heritage to choose. You never choose your heritage. It's a gift of birth, and it's from your parents. And it goes right back to the question, who's your daddy? And when you're a believer, if you actually come to faith in Christ, you've got Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. And if you're a believer, that's the only way that you're going to escape the misery and the pain and the death that's here in this life. That's the only way. So can I choose to throw that away? No, not as long as I have faith. As long as I have faith, that's the only thing I can cling to. I don't have a choice. It's like St. Paul or St. Peter, when all the disciples are walking away from Jesus, what does he say? Jesus said to him, you want to leave too? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I have no choice. You have the words of eternal life. In spiritual matters, there is no choice. Either you're chosen to be in the family, or you're out. There's only two.
Well, the same, I mean, it didn't happen to me here, but at a different church. I didn't understand. I hear the gospel. I realize I'm a sinner and deficient, and just never really thought about it so much before. But the same thing happened in your church here. Somebody comes in for the first time and preach the law, and it's just not hard to realize that you're falling short, and then you preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit like opens them up, and they, I want Christ. Now what do I do? But he's a man or a woman. They understand the gospel. They might not understand that pulling or whatever. Then I don't know. What do? Then somebody comes up to you and. You need to be baptized. I'm talking about an adult now.
Uh-huh.
What do you? I'm sitting in the pew, and you preach the law.
Well, I say, praise the Lord. The Holy Spirit has moved your heart. You could not choose that on your own. It is God who has entered your heart and given you the desire to be a Christian.
No, I believe that. Okay, then you
what
would.
What follows
that? Then you would. You need to be baptized. I have to baptize you, or is that that's what?
I invite them to the instruction class.
Oh,
it's baptizing and teaching, and again, we don't necessarily save the baptism till the end of the instruction class, but sometimes we do. But or we may baptize the family after this lesson, where we've talked about baptism.
Okay.
But again, in the order of this. is sort of tradition, partly tradition of the church, but it's also by command of Christ. You know, born again of water and the Spirit means a beginning. So that's a beginning, an initiating thing. The preaching of the word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's an initiating means of grace. And when someone comes to faith, it's like a seed being planted. You have to water it, and you have to feed it. And you feed it with God's word, with instruction. And if they will learn, I mean, part of the reason that we have an instruction class and that there's always been teaching in the church is to see if people are teachable. You know, do you have a teachable spirit, which is also a sign of faith? Because a faith wants to drink in God's word and to grow thereby. So it's like a courtship. And then, again, Holy Communion is sort of the mishing together of flesh and blood, and we take, just like in the good order of the church, we take vows before we come together as man and wife. We take vows so that the congregation knows you and you know the congregation, and they are familiar with your faith, that you are teachable, and at that point you stand up and take vows of fellowship, and you express that fellowship in the Lord's, in communing, in the Lord's Supper.
No, I never heard.
Well, and again, it doesn't say in the Bible, you know, when you come into the church, first you got to be baptized, then you take instruction. But that's the way the church has done it, and I think it's fitting. It doesn't mean we have to do it that way or in that order, but it fits with what the Scripture says about those means of grace. I'm saying it more and more in my old age. I don't know why, but the church does not have rules. It has order. It doesn't have law. It has order. It has an order. God is a God of order, and He orders things in the church. That's why disorderly worship is ungodly. Okay, then again, this is my polemic, because sometimes in the class we have people that are adamantly against infant baptism, so we want to give a little defense for the practice of baptizing infants. Luke 18 is the gospel that is used in coordination with baptism in the liturgy of baptism for children. But Jesus called them to Him. That means the disciples who were keeping the children away. But Jesus called them to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, he's not saying that you have to be a little child to enter into the kingdom of God, but it's saying that the little child is the example of faith that everyone has to follow. You can't come into faith doubting God, but you have to be as a little child is when he's with his parents or with a teacher, and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant heareth. You know everything, Lord, and I know nothing when it comes to spiritual matters. As a little child, I'm a clean slate, and I want to learn."
Thanks for clarifying that for me, because I always thought of that as kind of like the innocence of a little child. Not the literal sense of you have to be a little child, but more of the innocence of a little child.
Without guile.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. I agree with that. And I'm glad you did the disclaimer. Yeah, they're little sinners too. But I like that, and that's true. I used to use the example when, you know, Anna was a little girl, I could tell her that the moon was made out of green cheese, and she, "Oh, really?" You know, and not that God tells us outlandish things. Well, He does tell us outlandish things, but they're all true. They're all true. He loves me that much? Can't be. Yeah, He does. So a little child is the epitome of faith. When does an infant begin to trust its mother? You know, the ones that I've seen born immediately goes to the mother's breast and they say, "Is that good for me?" Are you sure? And that's the point. An infant trusts its parents because they, and that's what you're saying, it doesn't have the mechanism to distrust. And that's why they are, you know, Does every child that's baptized come to faith? I don't know. I can't see faith. But if any sacrament worked by virtue of its working, I would say that an infant baptism does, because an infant does not, you know, they say they shouldn't be baptized because they don't have the mechanism to accept. I disagree. If they can accept mother's milk, they can accept. They don't have the apparatus to reject. So, you know, if I'm asked the question, does every baptized infant come to faith? I don't know. But if any place, I would be less skeptical about that little child that's baptized being in faith than almost any adult, no matter what they say.
It's funny you say that. Before you were talking about the Lutheran Church, I didn't even know how it got going. My mom said I was baptized in the LCMS Church in Melford.
You poor guy.
She gave me that. I still have the little document.
Gave you the baptismal
thing, 1958, but two months after I was born. But when I, in my mind, when I became a Christian at, you know, South Hill, I didn't remember any of that. That wasn't even on my mind, or I didn't think about that until.
Well, and too, I'm sure that you've had this discussion with someone, you know, maybe the baptism didn't take, maybe I need to be baptized again.
No, I never had the infant baptism discussion at all. I got baptized in the church, I didn't remember, I never even thought about it.
Yeah, yeah. But if you came to faith at our church with that, and you were baptized as an infant but hadn't been raised a Christian and nothing, we would not re-baptize you.
Yeah, yeah.
Because the baptism is a promise and a covenant that God makes. And again, through your fault or no fault of on you personally or anything, if human beings somehow break that covenant of baptism, it would suggest that God also broke his covenant if we got rebaptized. It's merely returning to the promise that God originally made us, because the promise is forgiveness of sins that we're born with and all that stem from there. And that, you know, again, even if you had been raised Missouri Synod and walked away from it and were a rank unbeliever for years and years, your baptism would still be valid. And God would forgive you all those sins, you know, going away and coming back. All of those sins would be forgiven and promised to be forgiven in your baptism.
No, I believe that now. I'm reading now.
Well,
regeneration.
Yeah, and the story is told of people getting baptized, and then they didn't think it took, so they got baptized again. And
I was about to ask you that. I was like, I've heard of people who, like, they've got baptized in the church and then they've gone out where they've gone to like a river or the ocean, and is that like making a mockery or?
Well, again, I'm sure they don't intend to make a mockery, but they don't understand the nature of baptism. They aren't honoring the promise that God gave them in the original baptism. He doesn't need to make it over and over again. Just like when we're only born once, we're only born again once. Mm-hmm.
When I don't say I'm not a sinner, that's an obvious statement, but when I did get baptized, it was like, you know, what they said, the age of accountability, not that I was at the age, but I understood what I was doing, but I didn't even at that time know or remember about any of that other stuff. It was until this year,
I didn't need to be baptized.
But it wasn't like, it wasn't in my mind at all to go like, I was baptized as an infant, I don't believe that, I have to do this now. That wasn't even in my mind at all.
But maybe this will help to solidify what God had done for you at that time then, to return to that and give thanks to him. You know, some of our best gifts are things that we're not aware of until a long time later. And baptism may be, for many of us, you know, we go through times of our life where we don't even think of our baptism. We don't thank God for that birth. every year we celebrate our birthday with one more candle, and we sort of forget about our baptism sometimes.
No, this is, I was a Lutheran. The idea of looking back at something physical seems important to me now, I guess.
Yeah.
For, sounds stupid, like assurance or something, just, I don't know.
Were you re-baptized?
I was baptized when, as a Baptist.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
And I didn't know about any of this stuff as an infant. My mom never told me or nothing.
Yeah.
I didn't know.
Well, my mom didn't get as I was told about it. She got confirmed after she got married to Dad in the Lutheran Church, and the pastor asked her, "Were you baptized?" And she said, "I don't know." She was from a broken home and raised by an aunt and some things like that. And she said, "I don't know." And the pastor said, "Well, we'll baptize you, because no one should be in doubt as to whether they are baptized. And if there is a doubt, you baptize."
Oh, wow. Okay. Now, what about, like, emergency baptisms, too? Like, at the hospital when you're not sure, like, if the baby's going to make it in.
Right.
Or, you know, at home if the parent performs baptism because you don't know. And then you wouldn't necessarily do it again if they did survive. That would be their baptism.
Right. An emergency baptism is a baptism, and a layman can perform a baptism in an emergency. In the good order of the church, the servant of the church, the pastor does it. But in an emergency, we fall upon God's general counsel. He says, baptize all people. So we know that it's God's will to baptize, and if there's no one else there to do it but you, it's your responsibility as a Christian. And what would it be to be what would you have to do to have a valid baptism? Well, water. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord's Prayer is often said as a baptism, most liturgies don't.
It says water in the Word, though, doesn't it?
And the Word, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right, that's the Word. In the rite of baptism, you'll notice when the Lord's Prayer is said, the pastor puts his hand on the baby or the person being baptized, and our rite has the congregation saying the Lord's Prayer along. It shouldn't be that way. That's not a prayer at that point. It's a blessing. It's extolling the fact that this was not a child of God, and in baptism it's becoming a child of God, and therefore the child can now say, "Our Father." You know, I as a layman, I always wondered, you know, we had a baptism, we said the Our Father together. Why are we saying it in the liturgy? Isn't that vain repetition? Yeah. It is. But to understand that's a blessing for that person being baptized. It's extolling what that person is receiving in baptism. God as their Father, the rebirth, our Father.
Repetition for that thing.
Well, unfortunately, every time, Luther used to say the Lord's Prayer is the biggest martyr in the church. Blah, 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 blah. It's not the prayer's fault either.
And a baby that doesn't have the benefit of someone there to baptize it. What does
Luther
Church believe?
When
another baby dies.
Or an aborted baby. Yeah.
We aren't given to make a judgment.
Don't know.
I don't know who's going to be in heaven. I know that I can't baptize a baby that's not present to me. I know God is gracious. I know the child's a sinner. What the relationship is between him and God, I don't know. But would God be wrong to damn a baby? It offends our sensibility.
Yes.
But he damns all people apart from Christ. It's up to God, and I'm going to leave it just there. I used to get dragged into arguments like that, but not anymore. But I'm telling you, it's anyone that God damns is okay with me. That's okay with me.
Well, it just goes because I'm saying the person that never hurt. I mean, that's the same thing.
Yeah, And again, you know, sometimes Walther pushes these things in ways that are to me just wonderful. What would the world have to say if, of all the people that ever lived, only one person was saved and went to heaven? What would the whole world have to say about God?
God's not fair.
Well, if he was fair, then they'd all be damned.
Oh, that's true.
You don't want him to be fair.
No, you're right. I don't want him to be fair.
See, that's a great question, because it's a stopper, and that's the kind of in theology, that's the kind of question you want, where the enemies are silenced. If all the world were damned except for one, all that the world could say is that God is gracious. If God damned me, it would be right. He would be right to do it. Now, if I say that about myself, I need to be able to say that about anyone, because we're all the same.
Yeah. It's an interesting topic about the baby, and that Brooklyn was born 3 months premature. She spent 73 days in that ICU. She was, you know, 1 pound or 2 pounds, and she was like this big. And there were angels that watched over her. She was in God's grace, even though she wasn't baptized, I think, in like 9 months later. But we could definitely feel, and there was a reassurance feel that we knew she was in God's grace and that there were spirits watching over her and keeping her healthy. So it was kind of a reassuring. So it was, for us, there wasn't even that question. We didn't have any doubt in regards to it. If she doesn't make it, where is she going?
It's a miracle what they do with kids today. We had twins that were born back in March that were like a pound and a half apiece. I was up at 2 a.m. in the hospital baptizing them.
Was that okay? Well, no. I mean, when I first, you may not look at it that way, but I guess I never really asked about it. I became a Christian at South Hill Church, but then we go on trips overseas, and there was a guy there, and at the beginning, I don't like the, you know, you decide kind of thing like that, but that's, at the beginning, I was, like, zealous about Jesus, and I wanted to spread the word, you know, Christ died for your sins, that kind of thing, but he talked about, then I started talking to him about God loves you, and then he was like, well, what about when I'm in the hospital, I'm holding my baby, and she dies in my arms, and all this kind of stuff. Shut me up.
Really, no words for that.
Sounds like more of the parent trying to find God.
Yeah.
He was angry.
It sounded like that's what was happening. He was trying to find.
I didn't know about any of this. It's like I opened this can of worms and.
Yeah. But, you know, that's a long conversation, and it probably takes someone that's closer to them to you know, explore some of those feelings and to do things a little slower.
Yeah.
Those kind of things don't deserve a little bit more than just a little conversation. But, you know, the touchstone that you have is the profound depth of the effects of sin, the profound effect of sin. That death reaches every one of us, and that's why God wants to save us. He doesn't want us to die. He doesn't want us to suffer forever. But until someone comes to the realization that this death of the child is not God's fault but man's fault, our fault, you know, until you can get to that side. Then that anger with God is pretty impenetrable.
No, you're right. I'm in soul talking to this guy. Blew me away. And sorry, I don't know him.
Well, yeah, and you know when you think of those situations in 2020 hindsight too for witnessing that sort of thing, but. You know, with parents like that, you can say stuff like, you know, if we would have gladly died in that child's place, wouldn't we? I mean, if there was a choice between my child dying and my dying, we would take and we would protect them from that and take it on ourselves if we could. And there's a tie. There's a tie with what God has done for us. Our Heavenly Father has done that for us. Well, you know, how do you think God felt when his son died?
I can't comprehend those kind of things. Yeah, I can comprehend humanly some things, but
but every bit of that agony, God knows, and I think that's the comfort that we have. He's not sitting above there watching like TV, you know.
Oh no, no.
God is involved in all of that pain and takes that pain on himself too.
I believe 100%. The one verse sometimes it's in Proverbs. It says, "God hates unjust judge," or somebody like that. It's like, that's why we need Christ.
Again, until you understand the justice of God against our race, it's, you know, you got to get the big picture before you understand the net that catches us in the big picture. You'd think it wouldn't be that hard to grasp, but in the midst of pain and loss like that, it's very hard.
Oh, no, but it's,
all right. What we want to say then, let's go to the top of page 26. Jesus says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." And so he's talking about two trees, a flesh two beings, a flesh, a birth of flesh and a birth of spirit. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:17-18, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears fruit, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Okay, so what I'm putting together with this is that when we're born of the flesh, it's a bad tree. All it produces is bad fruit, sin. And there's a second birth that is given us, which is from Christ and from God, and that person is holy because he is from God, he is born from God, and he has an eternal heritage. And so Scripture in various places, I've got quoted here Ephesians and Galatians, which are two of Paul's epistles, talk about this inner struggle, and I do it in terms of two trees. That there's a fleshly Joel, putting it personally, and a spiritual Joel. And they both cohabit within here. And we ask ourselves, well, which one can bench press more, fleshly Joel or spiritual Joel? Which one has a higher IQ, fleshly Joel or spiritual Joel? And the point is, it's a deadlock. I have just as much capacity to be a sinner and to use all my abilities to be a sinner as I do as a saint. And that's the conflict that goes in on within a sinner. And so,
I'm not sure if I got this diagram in here or not. A person who is unconverted is merely flesh. And the fruits of his tree are sin. And at the root of the tree is his God. And his God is me, myself, and I. Me. The whole unholy Trinity. And so the root of that tree is self-love. And sin is basically selfishness. And we think of selfishness in terms of other people, but the real sin of it is selfishness vis-a-vis God. We are meant to be in his image. We're supposed to be dependent on him, and he's the God, and we're the image, and we're supposed to reflect him. We're supposed to be totally dependent on him and have our attention on him and then reflect him to everyone else. Sin turns away from God and is self-centered. Luther's famous definition of the sinner is man turned in on himself. I'm the most important thing. And you can play this out. What's the priority for the flesh? Well, me first, my friend second,
to hell with my enemies, because they don't put me on a pedestal and do nice things for me. To hell with them. And God, if I have some time. And then the spirit tree, and this is the reborn. This is the one who is made in the image of Christ, and at his roots is the Holy Trinity. And the Word of God is what comes into the roots. And what comes into the roots comes out the fruits. And since this is selfishness, because this is divine and from God, these are God-pleasing good works. And what's the relationship between the two trees? War. In a war, one side has to win. One of them has to die. This one dies when the flesh is uprooted from the world and the devil. When we die. This one dies if the flesh tree is able to pull that tree out from its roots. And that's what we're learning in the church. Where does God promise us to receive the food for our roots, or Christ? And baptism is one of those places, a place where the tree is planted. Okay, so let's look at this these passages about the two trees. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, St. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now what does it mean to be dead? Yeah, you're under death. You're under the death penalty. No matter what you do, you're under the death penalty because you have trespasses and sins. You're under the law. We're dead. We're born dead. So you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's original sin. It's death. And it's not like in The Princess Bride where there's dead and there's only mostly dead. Dead means dead. Now the Christian groups that say that you can choose Christ, you're not all dead. They don't believe you're spiritually dead, because a dead person cannot do anything like choosing. Choosing Christ would be a good work, and we can't do a good work. We're dead in trespasses and sin.
What I guess what really got me, it hit me later coming here, was that baptism seemed like something that they did.
The church did. The pastor did.
But here, baptism is God's work. It's not, it's the end of the month. We're going to get line a bunch of people up to jump in the water.
Yes. Yes, it's a saving work that God is doing. We can't see him. We see the pastor splashing water maybe and saying some words, but it is God who is working there. So, you, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And then going to the other side, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so you see, as a new creation, we bear good fruits in Christ. But you see, where we're sitting, we're already sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. We're sort of upside down trees, but our roots are in heaven. Our roots are in Christ. So flesh and spirit. Then Galatians 5, 19 through 20. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are six compulsions: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Six reactions. hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, six directions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And that's six, six, and six. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, to practice such things means they indulge in these and plan to do it. They are not in a state of repentance, but giving themselves to the lust of their flesh. Believers have lust of the flesh too, but we don't serve them. They are not our master. We rebel against them and ask God to take them away from us. The sin that damns us is the sin we say, oh, it's okay, Jesus, I like this one, I'll take care of it. If we take one away from Jesus, we get them all back. Jesus is all or nothing, because he wants to remove all of our sin. And again, it doesn't mean any of us are perfect, but it means that the relationship of sin in our life is that we are at enmity. God hates sin, and inasmuch as I'm a believer, I do too. I hate my sin. I want to be rid of it. I can't stand the damn things. I can't wait till I'm done with them. And then Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, three compulsions, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, three reactions. But I wish I were more long-suffering, more kind, and more good. Three directions, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, you see. That fulfills the Ten Commandments. There is no law against these. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what it means. We see our flesh and we crucify our flesh with its passions and desires. We tell it to die. We admit it. We put it on trial and we crucify it. Not by ourselves, but there. It's crucified because Christ bore it. Christ died with it. It needs to die with Christ. Simon.
Hopefully this is relevant. But kind of jump into Romans chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
We talk about when he... let's see. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What? I guess...
Okay, St. Paul in that chapter doesn't have two trees. He's got an inner man and an outer man. And so it's the inner man that's talking. The inner man is the Christian or the saint that's hidden within his sinful nature. We've all got a saint. If we're a believer, we have a saint that's hidden in our sinful nature. And what he says is, the good things that God wants me to do, I know in my mind is right, and I want to do it, but when I go out to do it, there's another law working in my members, and that's the rebellion of the flesh. The inner man says, I want to do it, and it gets out into my flesh and my mind. He says, but if I do that, I might get in trouble. I may lose some friends if I do that. If I say something about God, and so the flesh takes that good desire to do something good and ruins it, and you end up chickening out or something. And that's the battle.
So look at that. When he's talking about, is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me, he's talking like, is that because he's committing himself to, I'm committed to the Spirit.
It's not me, the Christian and child of God, that's doing it. It's my sinful nature that I'm still dragging with me that's doing it.
It's not a cop-out.
No,
it's not me. It's not me. It's the sin. The devil didn't do it.
Well, it is a denial. But the denial comes because of faith in Christ. Our sin has been externalized by Christ wearing it. And so we can talk about it as something outside of ourselves. And, you know, Luther uses this when he says you got to learn how to talk to the devil. When the devil comes and accuses you of stuff you've done, you can't deny that you did it, because you did. But you turn it into a denial by saying, yeah, I did it, but Christ my Lord took that sin, and if you want to bother someone about it, go talk to him. He has it now. See, again, the gospel gives us a deniability because it externalizes our sin and puts it onto Christ. And that's how it's dealt with. Now, not by us, but by Christ. But we acknowledge that. Understand? We're not manipulating. We're telling the truth of what Christ did for us. And we're using that. We should use it. Understand? Okay. Is that okay? Or?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
No, I believe that. I'm just saying I was being like the person who, well, it's not me.
Right.
It's the sin.
Right.
No, it's you.
I'm sorry you were offended by what I did. That's the wrong way of externalizing. Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, that's the flesh, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You have to be born again to receive the Word of God. One who is not born again cannot receive the Word of God. It's foolishness to him. His reason, his sinful reason, does what the devil always does, judges God and rejects him. I could do better than that. Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that we do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Which he's saying, you're going to be battling. And that's right. This is the correct state that a Christian is in a state of inner turmoil because of his sin, being bothered by your sin, wondering if you can be a Christian because you did that. And the Spirit saying, oh, yes, you're forgiven of the sin, and the battle that goes on within us. But that last thing is wonderful because in that battle, you are not under the law. You're under the gospel. God will not condemn you for that battle. He blesses that battle. He wants you to engage it. And the victory is already assured because Christ said it is finished with your sin. The question is, will you be faithful to him? Or will you give up the battle? See that war? When there's a treaty made between the two, it isn't a treaty. The Spirit has lost.
So if you're not battling sin and being constantly reminded and...
You may still be bad. You may still be a believer, but you're at that point, your faith is at a point of slumber, and that spiritual slumber can lead to death. It's like when you're driving all night. You ever do that? Keep biting your lip, turn up the radio, shout, do anything you can to stay awake, because you know if you fall asleep, you're off the road. That's the Christian life. It really is. That's the Christian life. You can't. Isn't that the 10 virgins at the end of the church year? Wake awake, for night is flying. You better wake up. If you've fallen asleep, wake up. Because there's five of the virgins there that wake up and thought they were Christians and were going to get in, and they weren't. They had no oil in their lamp. They trifled with the grace of God and put it off and put it off and put it off. Did not receive it. Don't play games with grace. All right, then the benefits of baptism. We have the forgiveness of sins. Peter says in Acts 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's not the eunuch. I can't remember which event that is. But baptize, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Be it rescues from death and the devil. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in the newness of life. For we, if we have been united in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, that's a very, Paul is always so packed. But why baptized into his death? Why not baptized into his birth? Because at the point when he's dead, he's done with our sins. He said, it is finished. When he bows his head in death, he's not bearing sin anymore. He's atoned for sin, and sin is gone. And he rests in his tomb, and he wakes up never to deal with sin and death again. That's what we're baptized into Christ. With our sins behind us, we are emerging from our sins in our baptism and awaiting the resurrection. The tomb that we're living in is that outer man that's sinful, the sinful nature. We will emerge from it, and then it will be raised up to glory too. Okay? That's very deep. I mean, ask yourself, why baptize into his death? It's extremely important. But that's how we're connected. That's why baptism is the promise of all of our sins, original sins and the sins that we do, because it's baptized into Christ at the point where they're done. Back to the future. I mean, it gets very confusing.
This is where Lazarus is dead, he's alive, and he's dead again.
Yeah. You probably ask yourself, too, I wonder if Lazarus was mad when Jesus... could have stayed in. I'd rather stay in heaven, thank you. Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So again, baptized into his death. So he rescues from death and devil, accusation. Then he gives eternal salvation. 1 Peter 3, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we started today with the flood prayer. No, that was the Red Sea prayer. But sometimes in baptismal prayers it will mention Noah because of this Peter passage, that 8 were saved through the wood of the ark and through water, and we are saved in baptism through the wood of the cross with Christ. And what drowned in the days of Noah were all God's enemy, and what drowns in our baptism is the closest enemy of God, our closest neighbor, which is us, ourselves, our flesh. As Pogo said, we have met the enemy, and it is us. Seventh and eighth graders never get that. I don't know why. And then Titus 3, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's water of rebirth, washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. When do you become an heir? When you're born. So we get the heritage of Christ when we're born. Because the Christian baptized into Christ is both saint and a sinner through the miracle of baptism, he cannot but continue to look to Christ for grace and sustenance until Christ finishes his work. As Adam and Eve had a tree of life upon which the promise of eternal life was fixed by God, so also the promise of restoration is fixed to the institutions of the church. The fruits of the cross are handed out to us in the church, the new tree of life. And that is the tree of life. Even though it has no roots and it's dead wood and there's a dead body hanging on it, that's the tree of life for us Christians. If we eat the fruit of that tree, we will have eternal life. So we have this in baptism, and we continue to study this in terms of the other means of grace. Okay? You've got, I think that you're going to be reading through the section on baptism in this next part. And please do. And we will go over at least some of that again next time. Let's see, pages 202. Yeah, the sacraments. Yeah, we'll go over some of that together next time, because Luther has some wonderful questions and answers about holy baptism. And just last but not least, I do have the two trees on the next two pages. This is the centerfold of the two trees. I'll let you look at that, but it's sort of describing what would you say that this is the taxonomy of what we are as saint and sinner. The cursed nature of our birth from Adam on the left and the new creation of the baptized on the right. Look at the one on the right. The new creation of the baptized, the roots are faith in a loving God, and roots drink things in. What is it that it drinks in from? The soil is Christ, where the Holy Ghost brings him in the word and sacrament. The branches and fruit are a Christian life in the image of Christ. The battle is faith against flesh. The flesh must die and be replaced by new creation. And it begins in baptism and ends up in resurrection with Christ eternally. And it spells out on earth a life of repentance under the cross until heaven, with a flesh tree that tries to grab us away from Christ all the time. And maybe just one other thing in terms of that. Remember, there's replacement. Replacement is a big theme. Man fell into sin when he tried to replace God with himself. Salvation came when God put himself in man's place, replaced man, and put himself under the curse of the law for us. He took our place. And the Christian life is one of being replaced. We start out as sinners, and God replaces us as saints, and that's sanctification. We must die according to the flesh and live by means of the Spirit. And on the last day, the replacement will be complete, and sinful Joel will be left in the grave and will remain there forever, done and gone. And by God's grace, Saint Joel will live on forever with Christ and all the saints. And put your name in there instead of mine, since you're not me. Okay? But replace it. Remember that. Replace it. Take the place. There's a saint that's going to take our place. So don't be frustrated with your sin and all the effects of sin. It will pass. It will pass. And God is making you new. And don't expect that it won't be without pain, because it's just a painful process to be fixed. Ask the kid that wants his sliver removed. Will it hurt, Mom? Yeah, it'll hurt for him. Yeah, it'll hurt for him. Got to get it out of there, though. All right. Barring any questions, let's find our evening prayer on page 33. Oh, and there's a little thing here. It says, in the evening when you go to bed, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say. And you'll notice in the liturgy sometimes there's a little cross there. And I always beg our folks to listen to this, that although in our day we think of that as being Catholic, it really predates the papacy and all of the bad theology that came into the Roman Church. So Luther and all the Lutherans in the best times of Lutheranism taught that this was not a Catholic, Roman Catholic thing, but a Christian thing. And it's a beautiful sign to confess who your Lord is, that it's the sign of the cross. And in the rite of baptism, which is why I'm bringing up here, the rite of the Church says to make the sign of the cross upon the forehead and upon the heart, in sign and token that you also have been redeemed by Christ the Crucified. And so when I was growing up in Milwaukee with all my Catholic friends, I thought it was just something to do to make good luck when you shoot a free throw. But
what is the reference for that? Some early church father, when would this be traced to?
Oh, yeah. You can read in the earliest... The earliest, the apostolic fathers, the ones in the generation just after Christ, about making the sign of the cross. And they said Christians did it all the time. It was also a recognition mark so that Christians could recognize each other.
I just recently, in like the past month, read something about that. I'm trying to remember where it was. It was a prologue or an intro in some book, but they would do it just nonstop, seemingly, like every prayer, every time they thought of Christ, every time Christ...
We got up in the morning.
They woke up in the morning, said a morning prayer, sign of the cross. Every time there's something like that, you know, they just, you know, in remembrance and...
If you can navigate my Mark 5 website, it's really hard to navigate, but... Baptism, there's a list of tabs. Baptismal Do has the Bible studies that we do here at Emmanuel. And the one on old, there's an article on old Lutheranism that's a PDF. Does old Lutheranism lead to Rome? And that's a Walther article that mentions the history of the sign of the cross. It's longish, but if you want to read about the sign of the cross, it's in there.
Well, it's just some of these things, we talk about them, but at some point I'm going to get into some discussions with people.
Give him some
denomination we came from.
Give him some Walther.
Yeah.
Yeah, give him the hand where I got it. Bogierts. So that's the reason, and you'll notice when Pastor Zwanitzer was here, and I make the sign of the cross when it's appropriate in the liturgy, and there, lots of folks in the congregation do. You know, there's no law. You don't have to do that. But if it's used for a good reminder and you can put basketball out of your mind,
<Not a problem. laughs> Okay, this might sound silly. I've never done it. Is there a protocol? Is there a certain way?
Yeah, touch.
two fingers?
Well, usually this is the shalom. The Old Testament priests used to do it like that. I can go on the forehead and on the heart and then to the right and then to the left, which is opposite the way that the Catholics do it. They go like this. The Orthodox are like that. You can do it any way you want, but I do it the opposite way. Do it any way you want, though.
Left, right.
Right, and then left. And you'll end up with your hand over your heart to remind you that Jesus is dwelling there. Okay. Well, you can make up a story for anything you do. So if you would like to make the sign of the cross with me as we do the invocation for the evening prayer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Thank you very much for the wonderful discussion tonight.